Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. Remember that in the book of Exodus, God delivers his people out of Egypt, and he brings them to Mount Sinai. In chapter 20, which we read corporately most of earlier, he gives the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. And now we've come just a few chapters later to another key moment at Mount Sinai, which we will now read in preparation for our sermon text. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let us now read together Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 29. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Amen. You may be seated. There's an interesting passage later in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Apostle Paul is exhorting the Corinthian church to purity, to sincerity, and truth in their corporate life together as the church, and to bring home to them the importance of that kind of integrity and holiness in their corporate life. Here's what he wants them to know. He says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Hear that? Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, where does Paul get that idea? You understand he's not just pulling an analogy out of the air. What Christ did is kind of like this thing that happened in the Old Testament. No, his point there is rooted very deeply in the history of Christ's final suffering and death. In other words, it was not random or accidental that Christ's suffering and death took place at the very time of the Passover festival that year in Israel. When you read this passage, you understand Jesus was intensely aware that the Old Testament feast and the whole ancient Exodus history that it recalled was always intended as a pattern for the suffering and death that he was about to undergo over the next 24 hours. When he told his disciples in verse 1, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. We looked at that last time. He wasn't just talking about the occasion of his death there. No, the Passover is essential for understanding the meaning of Jesus' death. It's also very important for understanding the meaning of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not the Passover. It's something strikingly new. And yet you can't separate the Lord's Supper from that Passover background in the Old Testament. We're going to look at them together today. It was at a Passover meal that Jesus first fed his disciples with bread and wine, telling them that this is my body, my blood. All along, as he said that, knowing that before the sun set again, his blood was going to be soaking the ground, and his body was going to be cold and motionless in a tomb. That is the context in which Jesus celebrates this Last Supper with his disciples, which is the foundation for the Lord's Supper he established in the church. So our 3 points this morning are going to be, first, preparing the Passover, verses 17 to 19. Second, predicting the betrayer, verses 20 to 25. And third, pronouncing the covenant, verses 26 to 29. So preparing the Passover, predicting the betrayer, and pronouncing the covenant. First, in preparing the Passover. Verse 17 sets the timing here as on the first day of unleavened bread. First day of unleavened bread. So Matthew expects us to recall here the Old Testament teaching beginning in Exodus chapter 12. Been in Exodus a lot today, haven't we? Exodus chapter 12, that on the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar, God's people were supposed to remove all the leaven from their houses, the leaven that they'd ordinarily use to bake bread. And God wanted them to commemorate every year the night of the Exodus from Egypt, when they had to leave Egypt so quickly that they didn't have time to leaven their bread and wait for it to rise. They had to leave immediately. And so when their children asked them year by year, why do we do this? Why do we remove the leaven from our houses and eat this really flat bread for 7 days every year? They were supposed to tell their children, Exodus 13, verse 8, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Now, the first day of this Feast of Unleavened Bread was particularly important because it was also the day that the Passover lambs were to be slaughtered for the Passover feast to take place that night. The Passover meal on that first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread also, of course, had its origins in the history of the Exodus. So let's just review that for a minute. Make sure we all kind of remember that historical context. What happened is God had sent Moses to the court of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to tell him, let my people go that they may serve me. God was determined to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt, to organize them for the first time into a holy nation, and to bring them together as a people into a promised land. But as you remember, Pharaoh refused that command of the Lord. He said, I'm not going to let them go. We like having the Israelites as slaves to do our work for us here in Egypt. And so what God did is he sent this series of plagues. These, we call them supernatural disasters that completely devastated the land of Egypt. Wave after wave. There's 9 of them, one after another. And still Pharaoh refused. Still he hardened his heart. He would not let the people go. And so God said, there is one more plague still to come. Tonight, God said, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. And every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. What you have to understand is that this final plague was actually a threat to everyone, without exception, living within the borders of Egypt. And that included the Israelites. The threat of death as a consequence for sin has no exceptions. It extends to every human being who's a descendant of Adam. The firstborn children of the Israelites were just as liable that night to being destroyed by the judgment of God, by this plague, as the firstborn of Pharaoh, the king, as the firstborn of all the other Egyptians who held them captive. Except for this. At that night, God also provided a way for the children of Israel to be spared. And that way to be spared, that way of salvation that God provided for them, was the Passover lamb. That's why this is so crucial. What happened is that evening, the people of Israel were to slaughter those lambs at twilight to be cooked and eaten that night together as families. And they were to take some of the blood and they were to put it on the posts and the cross beams of their doorways. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, God said. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you. That's why it's called the Passover. See, the only way to escape the judgment of God was for your house to be marked with that blood. The blood of this substitute, this lamb who was sacrificed so that the firstborn children of the Israelites could live. And every year, God commanded that everyone in Israel was to commemorate that pivotal day, that defining moment for the people of God. When God made a distinction, he separated them out from the people of Egypt. And it wasn't because they were better. It wasn't because they were more virtuous than the Egyptians. It was because they took refuge in that sacrifice, in that substitute that God had provided so that they could survive when the firstborn of the Egyptians were destroyed. And that is what Jesus' disciples were talking about when they came to Jesus. Verse 17, they said, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now you can imagine how this might have felt for them. There's no doubt the Passover was kind of a highlight of the year. But then again, it happened every year. And all the, you know, all the familiar signs were starting to appear around them in their culture. It was so familiar, maybe even a little nostalgic for the disciples, something they had done, you know, year after year. They had these traditions throughout their lives. "Jesus, where are we going to prepare to eat it this year? Where are we going to have this great celebration that we always have?" Understand that for Jesus, this was not a Passover just like any other year. He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. My time is at hand.'" See, going into this year's Passover meal, Jesus knows. Jesus is hyper aware of the unique significance of this Passover celebration, this night and into the next day. And he's planned everything out very carefully to meet with his disciples alone, just them, at a very specific place that he has picked out, because he knows that this is going to be his very last opportunity that he's going to have to teach them, to instruct them, to prepare them. This is going to be the last time that Jesus is going to be able to sit down and look them in the eye before he goes to the cross. A crucial moment for that relationship between Jesus and his disciples. Matthew seems very keen to emphasize here Jesus' full awareness, not just his awareness, but his intentionality in walking step by step through the events of this night and the next day. And that's evident again when you come to verse 20, what we're calling predicting the betrayer. "When it was evening," it says, "he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" We talked last time about how Jesus wanted his disciples to know that he was laying down his life willingly, right? That it wasn't being taken from him against his will. He wants to be very clear to them now that he knows he will be betrayed, that he knows his betrayer is sitting in that very room, and yet that he's not going to seek to prevent that betrayal. He's also not going to lash out in sort of anger and self-defense against this treachery. Jesus is insistent that his disciples get the picture that he is offering himself willingly as the Passover lamb, that he is remaining in control here. Well, that's very powerful, isn't it? Because that means that Jesus' betrayer, that all of Jesus' other enemies among the religious leaders, all of them are completely helpless in the end to prevent what Jesus is trying to accomplish. They cannot stop it, because it turns out time after time that all of their actions, every single one, are playing right into God's purpose. And not just playing into it, they are actually God's appointed means of accomplishing that purpose. And Jesus wants his disciples to see that so clearly, as he says, "One of you will betray me." I think Jesus is also concerned here for his disciples to see the connection between what's about to happen to him and the way that these events were prefigured in the Old Testament. Verse 24, he says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." As it is written of him. And now that could refer to many, many different ways that the Old Testament predicts and prefigures, sort of points forward symbolically to Jesus' suffering and death. And certainly the Passover history and festival looms large in that respect. But Jesus goes to something even more specific here. as he wants us to think specifically about his betrayal, can remind us of, for instance, how David writes in Psalm 41. David says, "My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish?" That's what the religious leaders have been doing. And then later he says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That's King David speaking centuries before about the betrayals that he experienced. "He who has dipped his, even my close friend in whom I trust, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Hear the similarity between that and what Jesus says. "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." What's happening to Jesus should not surprise Jesus' disciples. Even this betrayal, even this treachery of one of his closest friends, because the Old Testament has prepared them for it. Jesus wants them to see, look, God has been getting you ready for this. This is all part of an eternal plan that is being put into action. And there's something more than that too. Because Jesus is not only teaching them about what he is about to experience. Jesus is preparing them for their own future as well. Jesus had already told them in chapter 24 that in the future, as they waited for his return, he said, "Many will fall away and betray one another." And when that happened, when the disciples experienced betrayal themselves, they were to remember that before they experienced betrayal, that their Savior had experienced it first. And so the people of God today, you need to understand that if you have ever been betrayed, if you've ever had your trust violated by perhaps someone intimately close to you, you can remember, as Jesus' disciples were to remember, your Savior Jesus was betrayed in the deepest possible way. And it's because he was betrayed first that you can have hope. It's because Jesus was betrayed that you can even find forgiveness, freedom from the wasting burden of bitterness and cynicism that has this way of leeching from the wounds of betrayal. And take comfort that Jesus sees, that Jesus knows what it is to be betrayed. And his betrayal was part of God's plan for giving you salvation and hope. Well, of course, as Jesus tells his disciples this, they're very sorrowful, and they started saying one after the other, is it I, Lord? Or we might also translate it, it's not me, is it, Lord? It's kind of the force of what they say. And just as a caution, we shouldn't read verse 22 kind of cynically in the way that we might read verse 35 later, where Peter says, "I will never deny you." And we know that's not true because he will. And of course, all the disciples say the same, but then they're about to run off and leave Jesus in his moment of danger. And at that point, we'll have to admit, the disciples were not self-aware about their own weakness. But here, there's no reason for us to think that they're not being quite sincere when they say, "No, Jesus, you know I'd never do that." And they're right here. 11 of them would not betray Jesus in the way that Judas did. They wouldn't betray him in cold blood like Judas, even if they might end up forsaking him in fear. Then you see Judas, and you just think about how his hands must have been sweating, his heart pounding, and he thinks, boy, they're all kind of protesting. If I'm the only person not to say anything, that'll be pretty conspicuous. And so he goes ahead and he follows suit, and he said, "Well, is it I, Rabbi?" And when Jesus says, "You have said so," that essentially means yes. Perhaps he said it privately. We don't know what this looked like, perhaps off to the side where the other disciples didn't notice. But it's absolutely unmistakable, at least to Judas, that Jesus knows it's Judas. And now Judas knows that Jesus knows. And yet he goes and he does it anyway. So hard is his heart, his commitment to the sinful course of action that he's determined upon. I want to read you a quote from J.C. Ryle, something that he writes about Judas at this point. It's very striking because Judas's life story is a dire warning to every professing Christian Ryle says this, quote, "A man may enjoy great privileges, make a great religious profession, and yet his heart, all the time, may not be right before God." He talks about how Judas had every possible spiritual advantage. Seeing Jesus' miracles firsthand, hearing Jesus' teaching from his own lips. But for all this, Ralph says, his heart was never changed as he clung to one darling sin. We need to learn from Judas Iscariot that there must not be a single darling sin that you refuse to relinquish in your heart. Understand that no matter what you look like to other Christians, it's all a sham. It's all completely worthless if underneath your heart is committed to something else entirely. You might even think, you know, boy, if I could just have seen Jesus' miracles for myself, that would just strengthen my faith so much. If I could just see it, then it would be so much easier not to sin. Then my doubts would go away. It would be so much easier to believe if I could just see the supernatural with my own eyes instead of reading about it in the Bible. Then I could overcome my weakness. I could be a better, more committed disciple. And you see here, the answer is no. No, Judas witnessed the entire earthly ministry of Jesus firsthand, and yet it still came to this in his heart. And the reason is that what you and I need is not more of what God has not given to us. What we need is more of what God has given to us. You need to run to Him. You need to cry out to Him. You need to take refuge in Him. And in your weakness, in your faltering, doubting, fragile faith, you need to pray earnestly to Him with the psalmist, "Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." There's an urgency to that prayer being central to your life with God. That is how you avoid the way of Judas and this destiny Jesus proclaims about him, where it would have been better for you if you had not been born. As we move on to verse 26, what Jesus does next. What we call here the Last Supper sometimes. Here's something to think about. Our celebration of the Lord's Supper is different in some ways from the Last Supper. We celebrate the Lord's Supper on this side of the resurrection. As we remember that night with the benefit of hindsight, the opportunity we have this morning is to get this different perspective of what it was like for Jesus and his disciples that night, before the cross, before the resurrection. That when Jesus first gave this meal to his disciples, it was something brand new. They had never experienced anything like it before. Jesus was taking the Passover meal, and he was transforming it before his disciples' eyes. He was showing them that they were right now, at this moment, living through the reality of everything that the Passover had always pointed to in the future. Year after year, century after century, as God's people looked back on their deliverance from Egypt, at the very beginning of their life as a nation, God was also getting them ready to look forward to something in the future. So during this meal, as Jesus sits, kind of presiding over the feast, he goes completely off script from the traditional Passover celebration. He takes the elements of the Passover feast and he does something with them that no one has ever done before. And if that were not striking enough, think how awestruck his disciples must have been to hear him say, "Do you see this bread? Do you see this bread that you can remember eating together with your families ever since you were kids? With your parents and your siblings gathered around the table year by year throughout your childhood, every Passover. And you were always told every year to look back and remember that time that your ever so great grandparents had to leave the land where they were slaves so suddenly. God's emancipation came so swiftly that they didn't have time to put the leaven into the dough. This bread that makes you think of that manna that God sent them from heaven to eat in the wilderness until they came to the promised land. This bread that has nourished and shaped your faith as a Jewish child, tasting what it means to be part of the covenant people of God. This bread, today, this is my body. Hear how earth-shattering that claim is from Jesus. He's saying this isn't anymore just the same Passover meal you've always eaten. Because that feast was a shadow cast backward in time. And you need to understand tonight that I am the one who cast that shadow. You look at me. You take this bread from my hand now as I place it in your mouths. Because I am the Passover. This is my body. The point is not, of course, that this bread has suddenly transformed into some other substance. No, it's nowhere close to what Jesus is saying. He's not saying this bread has just turned into my body. What he's saying, this bread means something different now than it has ever meant before. And yet not so different, because this is what the Passover was actually getting ready for all along. And as I break this bread, and as I give it to you, and as it nourishes your body, as it becomes part of you, you are getting a taste, before it happens, of what my death tomorrow on the cross is going to mean. And then he takes a cup, too. And he gives it to them to drink. And he says, this is my blood of the covenant. Remember we read earlier from Exodus 24, when at Mount Sinai, remember how Moses sprinkles on the people, or throws on the people, the blood of their sacrifices. And when he does that, what he's doing is he is sealing their covenantal promise to the Lord that they swore, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That blood of the covenant sprinkled on the people, thrown on the people, bound them to their oath. It bore witness against them, and when they sinned, that sprinkled blood echoed down through history to call them to account. And yet, remember what happened on that day. Exodus 24 says that Moses and Aaron and the other Israelites, the other leaders of Israel, went up on Mount Sinai, and it says, they beheld God, and they ate and drank. And we might ask, how could that possibly be? Lord knew all along that they couldn't keep that promise that they had just made. He knew the wickedness that lurked within their hearts. And yet there they sat in his presence on the mountain, eating and drinking without being destroyed by the holy flame of God's judgment. And now in Matthew 26, Jesus' disciples sit once again, not on the mountain, but in the upper room, beholding God and eating and drinking. And again, you have to ask, how can that be? How can they sit in Jesus' presence? The presence of Emmanuel, God with us, and not be consumed by His holiness that He's demonstrated throughout His life. And Jesus gives them the answer in this crucial moment. Listen, the blood of the covenant is no longer the blood of animals thrown upon you. The blood of the covenant is now my blood. My blood that's about to be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That is the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross. He died as a sacrificial substitute for his people, as a Passover lamb whose blood was shed, spilled entirely out, so that it might be used to cover his people, to protect them, to turn away from them the fierce wrath of a holy God, whose character guarantees that he must punish sin to the full extent of the law, but whose character also guarantees at the same time that he will save sinners to the full extent of his grace. Both things are true at the same time, and they come together in the person of Jesus Christ as he hangs, suffering and dying on the cross for you. What Jesus tells his disciples here is, I am making with you now a new covenant. A new covenant. Jeremiah 31, God promised, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, and they did break it, and you and I have broken it. But God says, in this new covenant I'm going to make, I will forgive. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And Jesus says, that is what this cup now is. Not something for you to look forward to anymore. It's something for you to hold in your hand and to drink, to go down your throat and into your stomach. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Just like Jeremiah 31 said. He's saying, no longer are you going to be burdened by promises that you cannot keep, that condemn you. Instead, you're going to be forgiven because of the promises that God cannot fail to keep, because he is the truth itself. These promises that he's keeping actually at this very moment, as I give you to drink from this symbolic cup, and then tomorrow, as the blood now running through my veins is going to smear the crossbeams once again. You can hear the echo from that first Passover. The blood shall be a sign for you. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us, people of God. And the only way for you to escape the judgment of God, the just judgment of God against your sin, this day is for you to be marked with his blood. The blood of this substitute, this Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who was sacrificed so that you could live instead of being swept away by the onslaught of God's wrath. Therefore, as Paul reminds us, let us celebrate the festival now by cleansing out the old leaven of malice and evil, asking God, beseeching God to work within our hearts the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, Jesus didn't give his body and pour out his blood merely to remove the consequences of your sin. Not merely so that God's judgment would pass over you. Jesus did it to free you from sin itself, to lead you fully out of slavery to your desires, out of slavery to your pride, to your selfishness, to your anger, to your lust, your greed, your fear, to deliver you from those things with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, just like he led the Israelites out of Egypt. Parting the waters for you, leading you through in safety. Until that great day, Jesus looks forward to in the end here, when you're going to join the heavenly feast, face to face with Jesus and his Father's kingdom. And that is a day to look forward to, indeed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this history of the Last Supper, the way it points us forward to the final supper in heaven when Christ returns. Thank you for the warnings of this conversation between Jesus and his disciples. The sobering example of Judas. We ask, Lord, that this blood of the covenant would not be something that we merely apply outwardly for show, but it would cleanse us deep within. Wash us white as snow, we pray, by the blood of the Lamb whose blood was shed for us. Help us, Lord, to think carefully about these things as we now turn to the sacrament you've provided, and to think how this story of the Last Supper teaches us to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a way that would honor you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Beloved, the Last Supper was, in a sense, the last Passover, but it was also the first supper, in a sense, as well. And as we prepare to partake together now of this ongoing sacrament that Christ instituted that night, that he still commands us to celebrate together today, I'm going to read one more time what we've already read today from today's text, the words of institution. I want you to hear the account of this Last Supper now in a fresh way as Christ's words of institution for this sacrament that he intends for us to receive together from him right now in the present. So once again, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And as we've just spent time reflecting on the meaning of that Last Supper, to just review for us the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper, which grows out of it. Remember that our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It's important for us to remember that it is not a re-sacrificing of Christ that we're about to engage in. It is a remembrance of Jesus' once for all sacrifice of himself in his death for our sins on the cross. But it's not merely a memorial either. We're not just remembering Jesus. It is a means of grace in the present, where God actually feeds us spiritually with the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Christ by his Holy Spirit present with us. We receive Christ through faith in it. God uses this Lord's Supper to strengthen us against sin, to strengthen us towards holiness, and he signifies and seals to us in it the forgiveness of our sins and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and the wine represent today, as they did that night, the body and blood of Jesus crucified for his people. And through them, God confirms his covenant promises to us in Christ. He calls us to thank him for our salvation and to set ourselves apart consciously as servants of the Lord. The Lord's Supper also represents the communion that we have with each other in Christ as members of his body. And it teaches us to look forward together as well to the second coming of Christ and the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And so as we come to the Lord's table now with that account of the Last Supper fresh in our minds, let's humbly resolve together this morning to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that's within our own hearts, to resist the devil, and to take up our own crosses and follow Christ as becomes those who fear his name. As a minister of Christ, at this time I invite all who are right with God and his church through faith in Jesus Christ to come to the Lord's table. If you are trusting in Christ alone for salvation from your sins, if you are a baptized and professing communicant member in good standing of a church that preaches the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and if you're seeking to walk in repentance and godliness before the Lord, then I invite you in Christ's name to eat of this bread and drink of this cup. I also must warn you that God's word also says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That means that if you are not trusting in Christ as your Savior, if you're not a member of a faithful Christian church, or if you're not living repentantly, if you're not seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to approach the holy table of the Lord. That warning is for your good. That warning, though, is not aimed to keep humble and repentant sinners from the table of the Lord. And this morning in particular, I want to point you to another reflection from J.C. Ryle. I quoted him earlier, but I want to share with you one more thing he says about the character of the first communicants. It's extremely important for us today as we think about coming to the Lord's table as forgiven sinners. Here's what he says. Those disciples gathered around the table at the Last Supper. They were poor and unlearned men who loved Christ, but were weak alike in faith and knowledge. They knew but little of the full meaning of their master's sayings and doings. They knew but little of the frailty of their own hearts. They thought they were ready to die with Jesus. And yet that very night they all forsook him and fled. All of this our Lord knew perfectly well. The state of their hearts was not hidden from him, and yet he did not keep them back from the Lord's Supper. So remember this morning that it is not your righteousness, it's not even the strength of your faith that makes you worthy to come to this table. No, it is recognizing that you are a sinner who needs your Savior. And it's discerning by faith in this bread and wine, his body and blood, that we're given for your salvation. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Let us now keep this festival he spread before us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your infinite, abundant, amazing grace that you have displayed in the life and death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that we are not worthy to be seated at your table. We are only worthy to be counted as your enemies. And yet you have set your love upon us. You have brought us near, who deserved only to be cast into the outer darkness. And yet you've brought us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And so, Lord, it is in your light, in your holiness, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, cleansed of our sins by his blood and his Spirit. Lord, that is how we come to sit at your table this morning. We ask that you would grant us true humility, true sincerity, true heartfelt love for Christ, and true keen eyes of faith, spiritual vision to behold what you are doing for us in this sacrament as you feed us spiritually with the body and blood of Christ, who was crucified and raised and exalted for our salvation. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, the same night when he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. Our Lord Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, our Savior also took the cup. Having given thanks, this has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples. As I'm ministering in his name, give this cup to you. The grape juice is in the outer ring. Our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you, we worship you, we adore you for the great salvation that you provide for us in Christ. We thank you for the way you have used these common elements for this sacred purpose to feed us with the body and blood of Christ our Savior. As he has drawn near to us now, as we have been able to experience communion with him and with one another through these means that you've appointed. Lord, so simple, so perhaps foolish in the eyes of the world. And yet, Lord, we recognize here your power to save and to bless and to strengthen your people for their walk of faith. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to run without growing weary, to walk without fainting as we go from here in the strength of this spiritual food that you've provided. And Lord, we pray that it would remind us, to point us moment by moment to feed at every time, every day in our lives on Christ, the bread from heaven, the spiritual drink, the one who gives to us the living water of the Spirit to help us to serve you, to keep us from sin, and to preserve us all the way to heaven. Lord, bring us there safely by your grace, we pray, and help us to lay down our lives in service to you and to one another in the week, in the month, and the years to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.